I would like to talk about this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn, first of all, to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament, in the third chapter of Malachi. You know, we're living in days of perplexity and days of expectancy. Perplexity as we think of the things that are going on around us. I think of the condition of our own country. I never thought I'd live to see a day like this in my country, when the President of the United States is, shall I say, on the carpet day after day, and the Vice President had to resign because of dishonesty. These things give one pause. My father, who is a native-born German, but a naturalized American citizen, often spoke to his seven boys about their duties to their country and impressed upon us that we should be loyal Americans. And this I've tried to do down the years. But you know, sometimes you ask yourself some questions these days, and I'm just wondering what the Lord has to say to us through all these things that are going on in Washington. These are days of perplexity. And this is not only true of our country, but it is true of other countries. And then we think about the kidnappings that go on. You know, I was reading in the first chapter of 1 Timothy in the Darby translation, and I was interested to find the word kidnappers is right there. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, kidnappers as well as the homosexuals, and Paul brings the both of them together right in that chapter. And this is what characterizes the age in which we live. And these things, I say, fill men's hearts with perplexity. But on the other hand, the bright side of it is that there's also a day of expectancy. And I find this is true not only of Christian people, but I found it among non-Christian people. They come to a person like myself and they say, "Now, you've been studying the Bible for a long time and you've been preaching. What have you got to say about the future?" Well, it's not what I've got to say about the future. It's what God has to say about it. But to me, this is a significant thing, that not only Christian people who've been reading their Bibles are looking forward with expectancy, but somehow the non-Christian world has begun to think that something is about to happen. And so I'd like to look, first of all, here at Malachi chapter 3. There's something that God has to say about these days. You notice he says here, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And from the New Testament, we know from the 17th chapter of Matthew that this messenger was none other than John the Baptist. Because when the disciples said, Elias is going to come, the Lord Jesus said, "He has come. He has come." And you did so as you listed. But notice the rest of that verse, "And the Lord whom you seek, the Lord whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." That's another messenger. The Lord Jesus is that. "And whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Evidently, this is the coming of our Lord, not in grace, not to claim his church, but a coming in judgment. That certainly is borne out by what we read there in verse 2. But now we turn to chapter 4 of this same book of Malachi. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings," and so on. You notice that the Lord is making certain promises. Not only promises of judgment, but promises of blessing. "You that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." But one more verse in that same book, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet We've already referred to the fulfillment of this in Matthew chapter 17. But John the Baptist is said to fulfill this before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. So this scripture has been fulfilled in John the Baptist. Whether there'll be another Elijah, that's a new question. Whether there'll be another voice raised before the Lord comes in judgment, that, I say, is a new question. But one thing we can be certain, and that is that it did have a fulfillment in the days of John the Baptist. Verse 6, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And the word earth there could have been limited to the land, because we have only one word in Hebrew for the earth and for the land. So that this might have been read, it was translated, but I come and lest I come and smite the land with a curse, referring particularly to the land of Palestine or Israel. So now let's turn over to the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. Where we find after 400 years, there were 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testament. This, of course, is a fact which is well known for every intelligent reader of the Bible, that we have this gap of 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New. And the first voice that is raised after those 400 years is the voice of John the Baptist. And it is of him that the first chapter of Luke speaks. But since I've already referred to him, I want to refer to others who are waiting for the Lord as well. So here in chapter 2 of Luke and verse 23, let's get back to the second chapter here, we read about this man called Simeon. Man, an old man. Notice this in verse 25, Luke 2, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same was just and devout, waiting. There is his second stuff. He was waiting, and notice what he was waiting for. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And I believe the word consolation there should have been spelled with a capital C. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And again, I think the word salvation should have been printed with a capital S. You know, this is a genius of Christianity, isn't it? That not some thing, not some school of philosophy, but a person. To as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the children of God. This is unique in Christianity. You could be a member of any other society without knowing very much about the founder. But you can't be a Christian without knowing the Lord Jesus, you see. This is the very genius of our Christian faith. And here's an old man who recognizes in the days that there in his arms, God's consolation and God's salvation. Then a little further down in the chapter, Luke 2, verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, or Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption. They're waiting. I point this out, dear friends, that just before the Lord had come, and what after he had arrived, there were people who were waiting for him. And here God honors their expectations. I would just like to draw a parallel between that and our own times this morning. Are you really expecting the Lord to come? For many years, I have been using a text in the 130th Psalm as my life text. I wait for the Lord. Yea, I wait for the Lord more than they that wait for the morning, and so on. That way back there, a thousand years before Christ, the text given to people like you and me, in which we can express our expectancy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is my introduction. I'm going to return to the text of the morning in the 17th chapter of the book of Luke. The 17th chapter of the book of Luke, they give you another picture of people who were also expecting. You notice here in verse 20 of this chapter, Luke 17, verse 20, when he was demanded or inquired of by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation or with outward show, as the margin of your Bible probably says. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within or among you. Now here are people who are not looking so much for a king as they're looking for a kingdom. This reminds me of an article I saw in the Chicago Tribune some years ago, where they were quoting one of the leading rabbis of the city of Chicago, Rabbi Siskin. And Rabbi Siskin was asked if he was waiting for a Messiah. No, he says, I'm not waiting for a Messiah. I'm waiting for a messianic kingdom. How can you have a messianic kingdom without the Messiah? You know, a lot of people are praying for peace, but they don't want the Prince of Peace. Here again, I come back to something I said a couple of minutes ago, that here the genius of it is, it's not so much a condition as it is a person. And here the Lord Jesus is answering them. He wanted to know when the kingdom of God shall appear. When are we going to have a better political state than we have now? Man has tried many things, hasn't he, down the years? Yes, we look over man's history and we find out he had what we call a paternal system, a feudal system. And then finally we see him coming up into the monarchy, as in the days of Saul, King Saul, and King David, King Solomon. And now we have arrived at the republican form of government, such as we live in, a representative form of government. There's a difference, isn't there, between a republic and a democracy. In a democracy, there is a direct voice of the people, but in a republic, we have a representative who represents us, and that's why we have a House of Representatives in Washington, because this is a representative government. And we feel that because we've had this nearly 200 years now, like getting ready to celebrate our bicentennial, we think this is about as most wonderful form of government you could ever have. But just on the eve of our anniversary, our 200th anniversary, because that'll come in 76, the Lord willing, we're discovering that we're no better. We're no better. And the way things are moving now in Europe with the common market, and if you haven't read much about the common market, you've got to get the surprise of your life to know that these people are beginning to advocate a world government under one person. This is what is moving on to. The common market of Europe is not simply a commercial institution, it's a political one. And, of course, up until now, they haven't had the 10 kingdoms in it as yet, only 9. And we can't tell when another one of these may drop out. But there'll be others to take their places. And probably this is all leading up to that 10-kingdom empire, which will give its authority to the beast. Yes, they'll be looking for a form of government rather than for a real governor. They'd like to have a state of affairs, pray for peace. But as I said a moment ago, no time for the Prince of Peace. And so the Lord Jesus here, in answering this question, where the kingdom of God should appear, he says, why, the kingdom of God is here. It's here. The kingdom of God is among you. What does he mean by that? He means by that just what you and I are representing here this morning. That we who are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, who own him not only as our Lord and our Savior, but recognize in him the King of our lives, we are a representation of his kingdom. And something which I think we've overlooked in some of our ministry, we've been stressing the evangelistic side of it, being the church side of it, but we haven't stressed very much the fact that we're also subject to the King. And as I reminded you on a previous occasion, when we're looking at the first chapter of the book of the Acts, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ between the time of his resurrection and his ascension was devoted to that subject. He spoke to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom. And St. Paul, according to the last chapter of the book of the Acts, is dealing with the same subject. And this is something which was overlooked, I think, in the fact that we are also, shall we say, at this moment, the kingdom of God on earth. Here it is. But now the Lord anticipates another question on the part of his own disciples. Notice this, please, in our passage here, verse 22. He said unto the disciples, now these are different from the Pharisees that were just now talking to him. He said, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Now this is remarkable, isn't it? Here people are expecting something, longing for something, and the Lord says, you're not going to see it. How do you explain that? Say, isn't this a wonderful thing to look forward to one of the days of the Son of Man? What do we mean by the expecting, by the expression, one of the days of the Son of Man? What does that mean? Well, you know, you and I use this expression very often in our conversation. We say, one of these days. What do we mean by one of these days? Well, you're referring to a time that's not limited to 24 hours. You're talking about the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will recognize this. But the Lord says, you're not going to see it because it's so awful that I'm going to take you away before you see it. Let's see what he has to say about it. He says in verse 23, they shall say unto you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. In other words, this again is not going to grow like evolution. You're not going to see this evolve. We've been talking about the various forms of government under which men have lived since the beginning of time, since the beginning of creation. This isn't going to be localized, see here or see there. Then don't follow them. This is going to be cataclysmic. This is going to, something that's going to happen so suddenly that men are going to be surprised when it happens. Look at this, please, in verse 24. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. And that leads me to make this remark, beloved, that before that day comes, there will probably be a period of peace. I say this on the because of two texts of Scripture. One of these is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when they shall say peace and safety. And this again is a word which I'm often heard these days. In fact, our president has been credited with being a man who is striving for world peace. Every time he makes a little speech, he has some reference to it, looking for world peace. I wouldn't be surprised if it comes. And in the 6th chapter of Revelation, you read about one who is going to take peace from the earth. And you can't take away something that isn't there. So the rider on the second horse there in 6th chapter of Revelation, he's going to take peace from the earth. Yes, there'll be a time of peace. Who the one will be, whether it be Mr. Kissinger or Mr. Nixon or whoever it may be. Yes, they may bring about something like this. You can tell from the reports that come to us from the Middle East and from Egypt, and for those Arabs who are now meeting in Europe to decide whether they're going to let us have some more of their oil or not. The idea is world peace. We've had a number of attempts at this. We had the Hague building there in Holland for a while. Now we're up in the United Nations in New York. All of these things looking up to a day of peace. But a moment ago, a lot of people want it. Oh, they're willing to sacrifice. They'd be willing to sacrifice the liberties if necessary just to have what they call peace and quiet. But the Lord says there's going to be a sudden end to that when he comes like lightning. Now you can see this is not the coming of the Lord for the church. In my ministry, I've married a good many young couples. I've never yet seen a bridegroom come in like lightning. I wouldn't be... I could almost see the bride fainting away. Maybe some of the rest of them running out of the church. No, this is a different kind of a coming, isn't it? Not only because of the nature of it, but because of certain things which are absent here. No, the coming of our Lord is distinguished by one or two and yet something like three different things. The coming of the Lord for the church. The first thing that will distinguish the Lord's coming for the church will be the resurrection of the believers, the dead in Christ, shall rise first. There's not a word about that here. Nowhere in the Olivet Discourse is there any reference to the resurrection of the dead. And yet that's a distinguishing feature of the rapture, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. The second distinguishing feature is that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord. Not a word about that here. Not a word. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And not only be with him, but to be like him. These are distinguishing features of the rapture. Not a word about that here. So what does the Lord go on to say? Well, he tells us, first of all, in verse 25 of our chapter, that he's going to be rejected of this generation. In other words, he's giving you the great reason why for this judgment that's to come. Because men have rejected the Savior. And he puts that right in here in verse 25 of our chapter. But then he goes on to give us some other signs by which we may know that this day is drawing near. He says, as it was, verse 26, in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, and were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed. Now notice that the Lord here refers to historical events. The flood. And he tells us that those who were taken in the flood were not removed from the earth. They were not removed from the earth. Those who were saved at the time of the flood were not removed from the earth. No resurrection of the dead mentioned here. When it says here that as it was in the days of Noah, it's not referring to his coming for the church, but he's referring to a moral state of affairs on the earth. And I believe we've reached that stage. Nothing is said here in this 17th chapter of Luke about the morality of these people. Oh, they still marry and given in marriage, they eat and drink. We do notice, however, in connection with the days of Lot, verse 28, nothing is said about marriage there. It just simply says that they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. That's significant, isn't it? That in the days of Lot, this matter of marriage is dropped. I was noticing this article about Miss Patricia Hearst, the United States News and World Report, when she was surprised in her apartment by these kidnappers. It was an apartment that she shared with her fiancé. You can read your own. Read that right in there. They're living together as man and wife without having been married. These are symptoms of the society in which we live. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm at all callous, that I haven't prayed that this girl might be restored to her parents, only 20 years old, engaged to be married, but certainly not an example to the generation in which she lives. And so I say it's significant, isn't it, that in the days of Lot, nothing said about their marrying or giving in marriage. But if we go back to the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, I was very much interested being in the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening to find that you're studying the book of Genesis. The days of Noah were characterized by violence and corruption. It says so in the sixth chapter of Genesis. Violence and corruption. And when you look at the days of Lot, They'll say we have that most unnatural sin that men commit, the sin of sodomy or homosexuality. There it is. And the Lord says, this is what's going to be like. But when He comes, it's going to be so sudden. They're going to get the surprise of their lives. Verse 31, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and stuck in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Here's where you find a person either taking his ease up on the roof, as they still do in Palestine. I remember when our ship stopped in Beirut in 1970, when I made my last trip to the Holy Land, I could see the people living on the roofs of their houses, carrying out the same old things that they've been doing for 2,000 years or more. Yes? You just imagine a businessman after a hard day in the office, in the store. He's up there on the roof taking the air while the servants are getting their evening meal ready. Suddenly he sees a frightened face at the head of the stairway. Looks at his servant. He says, what's the matter with you? Oh, he says, Mr. Bernstein. He tells them what's happening. And the Lord says, there'll be no time to salvage anything. Let him not come down to take anything out of his power. No time to salvage anything. Now's the time to flee. Again, I call your attention to the fact, this is so different from the description of the rapture, isn't it? It's the coming of our Lord in judgment. No wonder he said to his own, you'll not see it. Thank God for those words. For God has not appointed us for wrath. I know this premillennial hope of the coming of the Lord is being challenged in many places, even in our own fellowship and brethren, being challenged. One dear brother, I'm not going to mention his name, was invited to write an article for The Witness, that paper published in England for many years, and was told not to write on the second coming of Christ because it's a moot question. Brethren, it's time we got back to what our old leaders believed, and which, thank God, we believe today, that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming to claim His bride before these things happen. Yes, this is what I'm waiting for. And I don't know how you could underwrite this as Paul underwrites the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. You know how he underwrites that? He says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You get any comfort out of this? If you do, you've got more, you see more here than I do. We do get a warning, however. Look at this, please, in verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. You know, this is a lady that stands out for us in the whole situation. As we used to say when I was a boy, here's a Bible character without a name, to whom corruption never came, who died as never mortal died before, whose shroud is found in every household store. Lot's wife. Why should I remember Lot's wife? Because her heart was back in Sodom. She was looking back, and God stopped her. I don't think it's necessary to believe that she was eternally lost. I don't think the Lord Jesus would use an unsaved soul as a, well, now remember that. I think He's warning you and me here not to have our hearts set on things that bound to be destroyed, but to look ahead. You notice He doesn't put Lot as an example for us here either. And so when we think of how Lot spent his last days committing incest with his two daughters, what an awful picture that. Somebody has tried to make Lot a picture of the saints that are saved in the day of the coming of the Lord. I said, that's so, I've misread my Bible. These things are warnings to us. And he goes here in verse 33, he says, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And the life here would include everything that we chose to make up life for him. And he whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Yes, if Lot's wife had been willing to lose her life, leave everything behind, she too might have been preserved. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other left. As Mr. Darby translates it, the one shall be seized and the other let go. This is the exact opposite of the rapture, you see? The exact opposite. The one shall be seized and the other let go. Two women shall be grinding it together and the one shall be taken or seized and the other left. I want to remember, in the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, we were there for a Moody conference some years ago, and I had been speaking on the Olivet Discourse, and one woman came up to me and said, she said, that's certainly an anachronism. By an anachronism, she meant that something is out of time. She said, people don't grind anymore. Little did she know about the thousands of women that are grinding these days. But there was one lady there who never ground corn like they grind it in Central America and Africa. But she turned to this woman, she said, well, lady, if it's no grind for you, I want you to know it's a grind for me. And she was grinding. Yeah, it's a grind. We refer to it as a daily grind, don't we? Yeah. Well, right in the middle of it, there come a discriminating judgment. Two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken or seized, and the other live. And they answered, Lord, where? And the Lord gives this answer. And he says, wheresoever the body or the corpse is, there will the eagles or the vultures be gathered together. Now the reason I've taken this up with you this morning is because of what I've run into lately. People confusing the coming of the Lord for his church with this coming of which we've been speaking this morning. And yet this is not without this lesson for us. That's why the Lord inserts that word there, remember, Lot's wife. Oh, beloved, may the Lord keep us hanging loose as we hear these days. You know, like that expression, hang loose? Good thing to hang loose so that when the Lord comes, you can leave the scene without regret. In closing, let's turn to hymn number 184. Hymn number 184.